Well, again, today is Trinity Sunday. And of course, every Sunday is Trinity Sunday. As we've talked about before in the church calendar, while we do set one day apart where we reflect on this, shame on us if we only talk about the Trinity on Trinity Sunday. Who knows even how many churches are talking about the Trinity on Trinity Sunday. But shame on us if we only talk about the Trinity on this day. Every Sunday is Trinity Sunday because the Trinity is our one true God. But it's on this day that we give it, we make sure. So we don't trust ourselves. This is the reality of the church calendar. We don't trust ourselves to do this. So we make sure, put it on our calendars. We get on the calendar this time to talk about Trinity, just in case we fail to think about it. Let's make sure we dedicate a day where we deal with it. Today is Trinity Sunday. We think about the glory and the nature of our God. And this is so important because it is the distinctive of God in relation to all the other would-be gods of the nations. And I've told my students before here at Chapel Field, I've said, there is nothing you will think about today. There is nothing you will think about all week, all month, frankly, for the rest of your life, that is worth more of your attention than this very truth. You will do well, my friends, if you spend the rest of your day not reflecting on politics, not reflecting on coronavirus, not reflecting on all our cultural ills, not reflecting on your finances, not reflecting on the messiness of your house, not reflecting on all these things. But if you dedicated yourself only to the Trinity, you could do nothing better. Because when we reflect upon the Trinity, we are reflecting upon the nature of the one true God. You heard in Psalm 115, all these other gods are idols. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have ears, but they can't hear. You know, they're statues. They're ridiculous. And all who trust in them will be like them. And so it is for us who trust in the triune God, that as we look at him, as we fix our eyes on him, as we reflect on him, as we feed our souls with the truth of who he is, so we shall be like him. Don't forget Romans 8. This is why you've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You were created to be in the image of God. And again, there's nothing your soul wants more than to feed on the truth of God. So I want to encourage you today, as we think about this, to come to it. Because of course, when we think about the Trinity, even the word Trinity makes our head start to hurt, right? Steam starts coming out of our ears because we know our brains are going to have to grind over wrestling through this truth of God being three persons, yet one true God. The doctrine of the Trinity is at the same time mind-melting and mind-nourishing. And once again, I tell my students, don't fear that. And certainly don't be upset by it. Oftentimes, apologetically, we'll talk to people and they'll bring up the Trinity as if somehow, well, you can't explain that or try and explain it. We're fumbling around trying to explain it, especially to someone who's not put any deep thought into it. I understand it can be complicated. And they go, aha, how can you believe in such a God you can't even explain? And I say, well, doesn't that make sense? The God, the infinite true God, if Bill Spanger with his puny little brain could explain God, would he be worth any of us giving our attention to? The fact that the Trinity is something that we could chew on and chew on and chew on and work through and work through and work through and still be wrestling with, to me, is an indication. It sounds like a proper description of the one true infinite God, something we can't fully get our finite minds around. And yet that doesn't mean we can't say anything about it. Mind melting, mind nourishing at the same time. So I want us just to have a couple of those thoughts about us when we think about the Trinity. And to remember, maybe one last introductory comment, that there's a danger of thinking as the Trinity is sort of like a branding issue for Christianity, that this is how we describe our God. How about your God? You know, as if This is just our distinct. This is what makes Christianity different. Well, it does make Christianity different, but I want to remind you, it's different because it's true. Not because this is our little niche over here. We believe in a triune God. Isn't that cute? We believe it because it is true. My buddy, Justin Sherritt, I saw he posted something on Facebook from the scriptures, and And somebody responded critically about God. Oh, your God sounds like a real charmer, they said, because it was a hard passage. It was actually something from the Passover and putting blood over the doorpost. And somebody on Facebook responded back and said, your God sounds like a real charmer, you know, smear blood here and do that. And I love how Justin responded. Justin responded in the comments. He said, he's your God too, homie. Now, okay, the homie is fun. I love that line. I frankly don't care what you think about God. He's your God too, whether you believe and trust him or not, right? This is what we believe as Christians. We believe that there is one God. He is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he is the God of heaven and earth, whether you believe in him or not. So this is not a branding issue for Christianity. This is what we believe is the truth. Well, today we take a look at John 14. Again, we've kind of jumped out now of our Old Testament series. We're going to be looking at 2 Timothy in the weeks to come. But on this Trinity Sunday, we're looking at the Gospel of John and John chapter 14. And you heard Mark read the text for us today, really the whole chapter. And we're just, I want us to think about a theme regarding the Trinity. I want us to actually look at two things. And I titled the sermon, really, what is my first point? And that is the God of holy humility. And so I would like us first, when we think about the Trinity, as we've read it in John 14, and again, I would encourage you to make use of the service, go back later today and just read John 14, because I'm not going to read it through again. I'll point to several verses. But read John 14 and listen to the relationships of the persons in the Trinity. So the first point I would like to make is the holy humility of God. Now, when we think about God, we think big, we think great, we think sovereign, we think all of these things. But one attribute of God that I think gets short shrift is the humility of God. That's just something we don't talk, we don't use that language, like our God is a humble God or a God of great humility. Well, why would he be? He's God. I have to be humble because I'm not God. I need to kind of lower myself. And when we think of ourselves as God, that's when we need to be smacked down, right? We're like, you're not a God. No, we need to be humble, but God is God. So what about this humility? Does it even make sense to talk about God this way? Well, I think we get a glimpse of it when we look at the Trinity. What is humility? This is why I was stumbling around there in the talking about the word of exhortation today in 1 Corinthians 12, where we kind of err on the side of pride, or we err on the side of humility. I like C.S. Lewis's definition of humility. I think it's in Mere Christianity. If I'm wrong, forgive me. But he says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Okay. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, right? The person who kind of flogs themselves and says, I'm a loser, I'm nobody, you know, we tend to say, oh, that's extreme humility. That's why now you're getting the thought process of why I was tripping over my words. We think, oh, that person's really humble. In fact, maybe they're overly humble. We can be overly virtuous. Humility is a virtue. And so that kind of self-flogging, I'm nobody, no, is not humility, it's pride. Right? You're so focused on yourself, you can't stop thinking about yourself. That kind of pride takes the position of people who are so self-inflated. We know those who struggle with pride on that issue. But this constant self-deprecation is also pride. It's being obsessed, thinking through the lens of yourself. You can't get your eyes off of yourself. It's just you think low of yourself. This person thinks highly of themselves. But the thing that we both have in common in this case is we think of ourselves. And C.S. Lewis, I think, is brilliant here. It really helped me anyway. Think humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's getting your eyes off of yourself so you're not self-inflating or self-deprecating, but rather looking at others, right? The humble person is the person who is outward focused. Helpful definition. Well, how does this apply to God? Often, in some sense, Christians don't have a problem with this because I really believe many have a mistaken view of God. And that is, they think that God sort of exists for me. That we, human beings, are like the apple of his eye in the sense that he revolves around us as human beings and even revolves around me. And I think that's a huge error. I really credit, well, not just John Piper, but the ministry of many. But I think in the current day, one of the guys who has done the best job, and if you want to read on this and think about it or listen to somebody who will just beat this horse down. It's John Piper, who has done a wonderful job in saying, no, no. God does not center himself around us. God is centered around God. God exists, if we can say such words, for God. You exist for God. Right? It's not as if God is centered, we are the center of God. God is the center of God, as it should be, because God is worthy of the center. God is the only thing worthy of being the center of anything and everything. And so even God is the center of God. I know that some that doesn't even sound right to us oftentimes, because we're so self-centered as human beings, we just can't imagine that. We imagine that God would be centered around us, that the chief concern for God would be us, that God obsesses about us the way we obsess about us. But read the scriptures. This is not the case, right? God is seeking the glory of God, and he's not lacking it. It's just that it's what God does. And he alone is worthy. If God were to put anything else at the center of his consciousness, the center of his concern, if God were to revolve around anything other than God, he would be an idolater. He'd be putting something at the center of his consciousness that is not worthy of it. Nothing is worthy of being at that center, not in my life and not in God's life. Now that raises the question, well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound very humble. You know, if I said all I think about is me, now of course that would not be great, because I'm not worthy of all that attention. But if I did that, you say, well, one thing you're not is humble. We know that. So how can we call God humble if what I'm saying is true and what I think the scripture is saying is that God revolves around his own glory? Well, that's a very important question for us to answer as we come to it this morning. Piper helps us with this reality to break away from the idea that man is sort of the center of God's reality and says, no, 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 God is the center of God's reality. Well, how do we preserve the humility that I'm arguing for when it comes to God? And the answer is Trinity. Trinity. That God is the center of God, fine, but God is not monolithic. I used that word earlier, right? The Greek word lithos, not to pull Greek on you, and my Greek is pretty shameful. Sorry if my seminary professors are listening. I'm ashamed a little bit of what's happened to my Greek, but I do remember the word lithos, Dr. Kidd. Lithos means stone. And when we say something is monolithic, it's mono, one, like a stone, right? Just not complex, just a simple oneness. And the Christian God is not monolithic. He's not one like a rock. God is complex in his unity, and we know our definition of the Trinity, that God is one God, mono, but he is three persons. The three persons are one God. We don't have time to go into all the nuance of that and into the relations of that. But it's important for this discussion on the holy humility of God to maintain that reality, whether or not you can define it. God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And as such, God, who is centered around God, which doesn't sound humble, manifests amazing humility in the interrelations of the Trinity. The Father is obsessed, probably not a good word, but you get my point. He is driven to glorify the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is driven to glorify the Son and the Father. And the Son is obsessed with glorifying the Father and the Spirit. God is the only thing worthy of being at the center, but in the center is this beautiful dynamic, this Trinitarian dynamic of self-giving love and the giving of glory to one another. The Father loves the Son and gives himself to the Son. That within the Trinity, there is this other focused reality that we have. And so let's just think about it a second. And I encourage you to go back and listen, have ears for this in John 14. In fact, frankly, have ears for it as you read the entire Bible. Have ears for it when you read the Gospels and listen to Jesus talk about the Father or about the Spirit. Listen to the way the Father talks about his Son. The Father glorifies the Son. Think about the big deal that the Father makes about the Son in the Gospels, sends the angels to triumphantly declare it to the shepherds. When Jesus comes up out of the water, the Father rips the heavens open and speaks, "That's my Son, in whom I am well pleased," and the Spirit descends to anoint him, that beautiful Trinitarian self-giving nature of God. It is the Father who ordains his Son to be the head of everything. What a Father who ordains his Son to be head and gives him the name above every name. Therefore, Philippians 2 says, God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name. Here's a Father whose whole ambition is to magnify his Son. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Given to me by whom? By the Father. And the Father has made the Son the linchpin of salvation, so that Paul can say all throughout Ephesians 1, the passage I referred to earlier, in him, in him, in him, that is in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, you have this, you have this, you have this, you have that. All these spiritual blessings are ours in Christ. That is, the Father makes the means of receiving all of our blessings Christ, the Son. The Father exalts the Son. But what does the Son do? Receive all the glory? The Son's not humble. He just receives all this glory from the Father? No. Read the Gospels. What does the Son do? Jesus says, the Son says, I have come in the flesh. Why? To do the will of my Father who sent me. Jesus' whole ambition, the Son's ambition, is to glorify the Father. In John 14, in verse 6, Jesus tells the disciples, I am the way, the truth, and life. There is no way, what? To salvation except through me? No, there's no way to the Father. Jesus says, you know why I exist? Now here's the Father magnifying the Son and making the Son the greatest and making the Son the name above every name. But what does the Son do with the glory? He uses it to bestow glory back to his Father. He uses it to say, come to me and I'll give you the Father. The Father. I want to honor the Father. He takes the people, the church who he redeems, and gives them to the Father. I am the way to the Father. In verse 7, he says, it is by me that you know the Father. He doesn't say, by me, you know the truth, or by me, you know salvation. That's all true. But Jesus sees his revelation as a way in which you can know the Father. I've come so that you can know him. You hear that self-deferential, is that a word? Or is deferential by nature self? I don't know. But he defers. He points. He points to the Father. I've come so that you can have the Father. I've come that you might know the Father. I've come, Philip, don't you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't look at me. You look at me so you can see the Father. It's God centered around God, but it's dynamic. It's the Father centered around the Son and the Spirit, and the Son centered around the Father and the Spirit. He gives credit to the Father in verse 10. All that I do, he says, I do by his authority. I do everything I do from him. That is, whatever you've seen in me that's great, it's because of him, my Father. And then verse 13, I answer prayers for you. You ask of me, I'll do it so that my Father might be glorified. Awesome. And what is the chief prayer? He says, I'm going to pray and the Father's going to send you another comforter. Now, this transition to the Spirit, which we thought about last week in Pentecost, and Jesus says, I'm going to send you another. And then in John 16, he says, and I referenced this last week, and it's always amazed me, and I love it. It's so challenging to me. Jesus says, it's actually, you want me to stay. I know you want me to stay, but it's actually better for you that I go, because when I go, I'll send you the Spirit. That is, Jesus defers to the Spirit. I've said this. Imagine if at the church, you know, at Affirmation, if I said, guys, I'm moving, and you in this wonderful hypothetical were begging me, no, please stay. I know, hypothetical. And then think about what humility would be if I said, no, trust me. You want me to go. Because there is one coming. I'm actually sending my replacement, and you are going to love this guy. I mean, this is what Jesus is the center of heaven and earth. And he says, trust me, it's good for you that I go. Because when the Spirit gets here, man, he's got this. You know, he is good. And then he sends the Spirit. So again, this deferring to the Father, deferring to the Spirit. And then what does the Spirit do when the Spirit comes? Jesus says he's going to come and teach you all things regarding me. He's going to remind you of everything I taught you. He's going to empower you to fulfill the commission that I've given you. Notice the Spirit comes, and what does the Spirit do? Says, hey, look at Jesus. He's the best. He illumines the work of the Son. And what happens when we see the Son? We see the Father. This wonderful mutual giving and loving and glorifying that's taking place here. It's, by the way, one of the ways you know the Holy Spirit's at work. Beware of people who say they're filled with the Spirit and all they ever do is talk about the Holy Spirit. Not that we can't talk about the Holy Spirit. He's God, equal with the Father and the Son. But what does the Spirit want you to do? The Spirit wants to show you the Son. And what does the Son want you to do? See the Father. And what does the Father want you to do? Glorify the Son. So there's this, again, this wonderful mutual edifying work. The Holy Spirit is like a spotlight that is meant to illuminate the Son. Well, this holy humility, and I say holy because it is holy. It's centered around God, but it is humility. It's thinking of himself less. The Father thinks is obsessed, if you will, again, obsessed with the Son and the Spirit. And this is love. This is love. God, 1 John 4:8, God is love. It doesn't say God loves, though he does. It says God is love. That is, love is just baked right into the very nature of who God is. This is who he is. This mutual self-giving and centering around the other. It's in the very nature of God. And this is the one true God. All others are idols. All others, every monolithic God sets himself up and either will be monolithically self-centered. But our God is a God of love, God who is love, who is eternally self-giving, and it is in his very nature. Now, I want to challenge you. I have one other point, but I want to challenge you on this point to remember, brothers and sisters, that you and I are created in the image of this God. God in Genesis 1:27 says, let us make man in our image. And he later goes on to say, it is not good for man to be alone. Why? Because he's in the image of a triune God. Let us make man in our image. That is, we are to reflect that other-centeredness. We are to be thinking of ourselves less and focused on our neighbor, on our brothers, on our sisters. That is, the church is to reflect this Trinitarian nature. Hence our word of exhortation from 1 Corinthians 12. You're a body. We're not a monolithic entity, the church. We're like a body. There's pinkies and there's eyes and there's ears and there's mouths and there's livers and there's gallbladders and there's parts that you really don't see, but they're integral to the health and the work of the body. And we need this. If the eye says, if everybody wasn't, you know, everybody needs to be like me or they're not worth anything. What kind of body would that be if we're just one big eye? What would the sense of hearing be? And so forth, and you get the point. But the church, and I really believe that this is the answer to the craziness of our world and the times we're living in. And it's not unique to our time. I mean, this is the problem of man against man since the fall, from the very time of the curse, right? We see it right there with Cain and Abel. Well, whether it's race or whether it's families or whether it's gender or whether it's this or that, we just this is what mankind does because of the fall, is we turn on each other. But it is in the church that we are to be a new humanity, because it's in the church that we are to truly reflect now, by the gift of the Spirit, this Trinitarian loving God, in which we are obsessed with glorifying the other, in which we are obsessed with lifting up the other, the health of the other, the benefit of the other. This is the God in whose image we are created. And shame on us as a church if we are not obsessed with that. To the glory of God. God must always be the center. We must be obsessed with glorifying God, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This, of course, God is the center. But then just off on the periphery is loving our neighbor, the image bearer of this God. And that's what we are to be obsessed about, because we are in the image of this God. Okay, so first, the holy humility of God that we see in John 14 in the Trinity. This is bringing the Trinity down to, I think, our practical life of love. And then secondly, the holy welcome of God. And to me, this is utterly mind-blowing. The holy welcome of God. Why did God create? I've asked my students that. I've asked them to ask their parents that. Nah, put their parents on the spot a little bit. It's good for them. Why did God create? Maybe I ask you that. Oftentimes, you know the answer that often comes, right? God created because he was lonely. Listen, what would you do if you were sitting around for all eternity by yourself? Eventually, you're like, I need something to play with. I need somebody to talk to. And so God created the world. Okay, this is the answer. I think if we have if we're playing Family Feud, survey says, bing, that would be the top answer, right? God was lonely. But I hope you're chuckling now at home. You know? Who would say that? And hopefully you're not going, wait, that's not true. Why did God create? He's lonely. God created out of a lack. And could we, the dust of the earth, little puny Bill Spanger, do anything? If God has a vast loneliness in his infinite being, you think throwing Bill Spanger in there is going to fill it up? Or 7 billion people are going to fill that up? God does not create out of a lack. That is, he needs something. And so, okay, how can I get it? I'll make something that will give it to me. No. God does not create out of a lack, but he creates out of a fullness. God overflows. Our God is a gracious, humble God who loves to share. The Father shares with the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit shares with the Father and the Son. The Son shares with the Father and the Spirit. And then God overflows in that love to share with creatures. He doesn't need it. He has it to give and gives it graciously. He creates in order to welcome, in order to invite his image bearers into that holy and Trinitarian communion. And you get that in John 14, and it's one of the most amazing things. And I think the only reason we're not blown away by it is because we do think we're the center. We think we're so lovable. And so when God does amazing things for us, we're like, yeah, great. That is nice. It's really great. But like when our parents do things for us, right, we're like, wow, that's really nice. Thank you for that birthday present, Mom. But we kind of expect it. Like, what else are my parents going to do? Of course, they give me gifts. They put meals on the table. It's just part of being a parent, and I'm their son, and that's what I deserve. But when we transpose that to God, we really end up in a very, very dangerous position. And we are not blown away by the fact that we get anything from his hand when we are the dust of the earth and sinful, cosmic, treasonous dust at that. We should be blown away just at that. But then not only does he put food on our tables and air for us to breathe and relationships to have, but he welcomes us into his Trinitarian communion. And this should utterly blow us away. And just a couple passages, and then I'll let you go here in John chapter 14. In verse 12, think about the humility and the welcome of Jesus Christ here to his disciples. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works I do, he, that is the one who believes in me, will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. Again, you talk about holy humility. Here, the Son of God actually says, I'm going to go away. And when I go away, you're going to do even greater works than I did. I've told my church, I've told you guys at Affirmation, hey, if I said that, it would be blasphemy. But Jesus says it. Now, we could talk about what those greater works are and so forth. But nonetheless, think about the holy humility and the welcome. Come, Jesus says, and share with me in this communion I have with my Father and in the work I do for my Father. I want you to share in it. And then down in verse 20, he says, at that day, you will know that I am in my Father. So on the day when I go to be, you're going to know that I am in my Father. There's such an intimate unity between my Father. You're going to know that I am in my Father. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. That is the relationship that I have with my Father, where I'm in him and he's in me. Well, I'm going to have you welcomed into that, where you are going to be in me and I'm in my Father and my Father's in me. And you're in me, which means my Father's in you. Again, welcome into this divine communion. And then right down then into verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. That is, if you're a follower of me, you enter in again to the divine love, this mutual self-giving love. And then verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Again, this indwelling that God invites us into to participate in this. We, the creatures, the sinful creatures, are invited by this holy, humble God into a holy welcome. And then let me just read, and I'll conclude with this from John 17. This is Jesus, and you can read this in John 16. John is so great on this, in bringing this to light. But particularly John 17, let me just give you the very end of this prayer. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood, the most intense moment in his earthly ministry. And Jesus is praying to his Father for you and for me, for those who will believe in him because of his disciples. Think about this. Jesus is sweating drops of blood, ready to endure the infinite wrath of his Father on behalf of his people, and he is praying for you. You talk about humbling. You talk about humbling. Jesus, your high priest, has you on his mind. Again, there's the holy humility of God as he goes to the cross, which he's doing for his Father. So you are brought in to this circle of love and concern. Well, listen to the prayer. This is at the end of the high priestly prayer of Jesus. John 17, I'm down in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone. He was just praying for his disciples. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, you and me, that they may be one. Think about 1 Corinthians 12, the church being one body, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. This should just, in my opinion, this should floor us. Like, Father, you've given, I've been the center of your eye. I'm your son. But the glory that you've given to me, I have taken it. And I give glory back to you, Father. My food, my drink is to do your will. But now he's praying. He's saying, Father, the glory you've given me, I've given them. Again, think about, I've referred to it often, that in Laodicea, the church in Revelation 3, the last of the seven churches, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give to sit on my throne with me, as my Father has given me to sit on his throne with him. You talk about holy welcome, holy humility, that here's a God who does bestow gifts and welcome us into that divine Trinitarian love. The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, to be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. The dynamic of the Trinity, this beautiful, mutually edifying, self-giving dynamic of the Trinity, is something that by God's amazing grace, we, the sinner, are, by the work of Jesus, by the gift of the Spirit, by the will of the Father, are graciously brought into. That Jesus says, Father, as you have loved me, so through me, you love them, and we together are one, making our abode in them and they trusting in us. Isn't that awesome? What an amazing thing, and we ought to be floored by. Again, I assure you of this. There is nothing you can think about today which will rival this, not this sermon, with this concept, this idea, this truth, this passage of scripture. Take the sermon and use it to propel you into a thought, a work, a meditation, and contemplation on this truth. For there is nothing worth more of your attention than this reality. Our God is sovereign and worthy of all glory, and he will in fact receive it. But he is a holy, humble God also. He's a holy, humble God. And he's a holy, welcoming God, inviting you and I into that amazing Trinitarian love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we are humbled before you. And Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have made us to reflect your holy, humble image. So make us as such, Father, we pray, those who are centered around you, chief of all, but then through you, Father, upon our neighbor. And Father, we thank you that you have bestowed upon us the love with which you have for your Son. We can't even imagine that. For we are worthy of no such love. But you freely give it because you overflow. You created us not to get, but you created us to give, because that's the kind of God you are. And we thank you for it as we come humbly into your presence and receive from your word today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.